Father, we come to you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. And on this week, as our hearts and minds are reminded to walk the way of the cross, and then to celebrate the wonder and the huge truth of the fact that He is not here, He is risen. He is risen indeed. We pray that we would, in the midst of our busyness and the things that capture our minds, anchor ourselves on the great certainty of the truth of what happened when God, who had become man, bore our sin in His body on the cross, was buried and rose again, so that those who put their faith and trust in Him might come to know the gift of eternal life and forgiveness. And so be with us to that end as we think during this week about those great truths, and even this morning. We pray for our junior high students as they head to Mexico this week, for our senior high as they head into the inner city of L.A., and we pray that you would not only keep them in safety, but use them significantly in ministry in those contexts. And for those needs that are on our heart, we entrust them to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, as we meet here this morning, let me say to those of you who are Trinity in the past, happy birthday. It was 1 year ago on Palm Sunday that we held the first service at Trinity on the Pass, and I know you're going to have a celebration time in a little bit after the service this morning, but we're delighted about all that God has done in you and through you and all that He's going to continue to do at Trinity on the Pass. So let's together just express happy birthday to those of you who are out at Trinity in the Pass. And I know for some of you, this is Palm Sunday. For others, the more important thing is that it's April Fool's Day. I always have to watch my wife on April Fool's Day. There was one April Fool's Sunday morning. She phoned the fellow who was on staff with me at the church in Calgary at 6 o'clock in the morning and told him that I was ill and that he would suddenly have to speak. And my friend, who was not an early riser, stumbled out of bed, sat down and tried to scribble out a sermon at the last minute. And Elizabeth waited an excruciating hour and a half or so before she phoned back to say, April Fool's Day, Dennis, and she has not been forgiven by him since that time. There was also the very well-known pastor who got up at the start of a service and read this very serious letter about the marital difficulties that he and his wife had been having and what that was going to mean in terms of ministry. It was virtually a resignation. You could have cut the place, the air with a knife until he said, April Fool, only they almost rushed the thing and executed him on the spot at that time. About 9 years ago, James Cameron and the Titanic movie swept the Oscars. And I remember watching the awards as Cameron went up to get the last one, and they gave him the Emmy, and he held it in his hand and waved it and said, "I'm the king of the world." I hadn't seen the movie, so I didn't know he was borrowing the words of one of his heroes, but it seemed a tiny bit presumptuous to me and arrogant to be waving that and making that claim. So I wasn't enormously surprised when he introduced the documentary that got such space about a month ago about the lost tomb of Jesus, that he got up and made the claim that this was the most significant finding that had been made to that particular time, that they had uncovered the tomb of Jesus, an ossuary in which His bones had been laid. There are very few documentaries that have been so thoroughly refuted so quickly by scholars from every side of the perspective, liberal and conservative. It has been absolutely slammed in almost every different direction as having absolutely no substantive value behind it. But one of the substances that struck me was that Cameron made the claim that it really shouldn't concern Christians if the bones of Jesus were found, because really what is important is that Jesus spiritually rose and went to His Father in heaven. One of the interesting responses to that came from a Jewish rabbi. His name is Mark Gelman. He is one of the God Squad and is often on television in different places. He is the senior rabbi of Temple Beth Israel in New York area, past president of the New York Board of Rabbis, so he is a person who has some standing in the community. And he wrote this in an article in Newsweek. It is rather lengthy, but bear with me. He said, "If this was indeed the tomb of Jesus, then not only is the Christian testament false, but worse, Christianity is a cruel deception, foisted on the world by Jesus' panicky followers to help market a faith led by a dead Messiah." I ought to explain that he was angry at the documentary and very critical of the participation of an Orthodox Jew in this whole process. But then he goes on to say, "Some Christian respondents to this film have said that even discovering the bones of Jesus would not seriously undermine their faith. They say that 2,000 years of tradition doesn't just get canned because somebody found some bone boxes in the basement of the Israel Museum. I know many Christian clergy who've told me that the main truth of Christianity for them is to love as Jesus loved, and no archaeological discovery can change that spiritual lesson. I love those folks. But as an outsider, I just don't agree that decisive refutation of Jesus' resurrection would have no effect on Christian faith." And here's the part that's significant. "Unlike Judaism and Islam and Hinduism and even Buddhism, which are built on teachings, Christianity is built on God's teachings as well as on a historical event proving a transcendental miracle. If the Red Sea really never split, there would still be the Ten Commandments and the Torah for me. What is left of Christianity if Jesus died and then just remained dead? The divide separating Christians from non-Christians is not between those who think loving all people is good and those who think loving all people is bad. The real divide is between those who believe that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day as proof that he was indeed the Messiah sent by God, and those who do not believe this article of faith and this audacious historical claim." And the rabbi is absolutely right. The Christian faith is not the proclamation of a philosophy. It is not the promotion of a style of life. It is not even the setting forth of a wonderful way to live. While all of those things are part of it, the Christian gospel is about something that happened in history in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago related to a real person named Jesus. And if those things are not true, then the Christian faith has nothing ultimately to offer the world. Now, we've been, over the last number of months, looking at the Jesus story in the Gospel of Mark. It begins with the statement, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God." And we've been tracking through the sort of the building blocks of the gospel. This morning, I want to pause in our time and jump to the other side of the Jesus story. Not the beginning of the gospel, but the shorthand statement of what the gospel is. Mark is helping us see how all of these pieces come together. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gathers that all together, borrows the words that had become part of the early Christian understanding of the gospel, and in the shortest possible way says, "This is the good news. This is what it's all about." So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul, addressing the church in Corinth, which is a city in what we now know as Greece, writes this: "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I literally gospeled to you. I want to remind you of the good news I preached as good news to you, which you received, and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain." Or as the New Living Bible renders this, "unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So here's what of first importance. Here is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they. This is what we preach. This is what we Christians believe. Corinth was a powerful city in the ancient world. It's a crossroads city. Even today, going and visiting it and seeing the ancient ruins, and about a year ago, a number of us here walked through that city, you can still feel the power of the city, the power of the ruins, the sense of what this city was as a busy crossroads of the ancient world, utterly pagan, one of the most pagan cities, a seaport community with all of the moral values that seaport cities normally have, with its history deep in the kind of paganism that was part of ancient Greece, with the morals of a city that was dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite, with the temple up on the top of the hill to which prostitutes served and who plied their wares all through that city. And it was to that city Paul came. It's interesting that of all of the places that he went in the ancient world, he went there with, as he himself puts it, with fear and trembling. Because he knew something of, here I am, one man. And every time I go there, I stand and I think, first Christian, first person who knows the good news, apparently or one of the very first, to walk into that city. What would I say? Where would I start? Paul says, as he writes to the Corinthians in his first letter, I determined I wouldn't know anything else but the gospel and the heart of the gospel that's given here. Now, I want you to notice, just before we notice what he says is of prime importance, what he says in the introduction. Because he uses a word three times. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I gospeled to you. And then in verse 2, by this gospel you are saved. Now, the word gospel means just simply good news. But it was good news of a very special kind. It was good news of a military victory. Good news of some great event that had happened. But mainly, one of the great moments in Greek history was when, as the Persians were invading out on the plains of Marathon, they were met by the Athenian soldiers, and in a battle that determined the whole turning point of history, and part of that is commemorated, not that particular battle in the movie that's very dominant now, of the 300, another battle in that same campaign, as the Persians were moving their way to the west, the Athenians won an amazing victory, and a man named Pheidippides was commanded to take that message and run back. And he ran across the plains of Marathon to the city of Athens and ran into the city having expended all of his energy and said, we've won, and then died. It was such a famous run that we celebrate it every time the marathon is run. It is that race that is commemorated. But the point is, it was good news of a victory, good news of the birth of an emperor, good news of something. Now, the point that Paul wants us to understand is the message that he comes with, that Christians come with, is good news. It is God's good news. It isn't God's philosophy, because God's philosophy isn't news of an event that's occurred. It isn't a program of self-improvement. It is good news of a historical event that has occurred in time and space history. Now, Paul tells us something else about it, and you'll notice He says in verse 3, what I received, I passed on to you of first importance. It's worth spending a little bit of time and thinking about this. Paul says, this is what I received. Now, the Lord Jesus was crucified in either 30 or 33 A.D. The scholars debate back and forth, and certainty is impossible, but those are the two most likely dates in terms of events in ancient history. Paul, within 2 years, is converted. He had been a persecutor of the early Christians. He describes himself in this passage that we read as a persecutor of the church. He was determined to stamp out the message of Messiah, the message of Jesus. He knew what they spoke. That's what he was opposed to. But he says in this passage that I delivered to you what I received. That is what the early Christians were giving of the message. And later, when he became a Christ follower, when his life was utterly transformed by Jesus. Now, what he is saying is of this importance. This is the message I was given. Within 2 years of the death of Jesus, I received this message. The gospel message is not the product of a long, slow accumulation of ideas and religious concepts over a period of time. It isn't a gradual evolution of understanding. Paul received it, and he received it where? Well, he was in Jerusalem, in the very place that these events took place. And Paul is telling us something of extreme importance. The gospel is not an invention by him. It is not an innovation by religious people who developed this philosophy over a period of time. It is something that is rooted in a time and space place of origin. As you read some scholars, and they talk about how these ideas crept in over a period of 50 and 60 years and all these other influences, Paul, writing 20 years after the event, is saying, no, I didn't invent this. I didn't innovate it. I received it. This is what was being told in the very place. And then he says in verse 11, to underline this, this is what Christians, all Christians, believe. Whether it was I or they, this is what we preach. This is what we believed. So the Christian gospel is rooted in a time and space continuum. Now, out of that, then, let's just notice what he is going to tell us. Repeating again verses 3 and 4, which are the heart of this, Paul says, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Three events that are central to the gospel, to the good news. He could have told us all of the things that Mark is telling us about the life and the unfolding of the story of Jesus. He could have led us in the way that each of the four gospels does, but what he wants to do is crystallize, this is what it's all about. If you're going to understand the good news of the gospel, powerful as the teachings of Jesus were, it's not found there. Powerful as the miracles of Jesus were, it's not found there. Powerful as the example of Jesus was, what is of first importance is what we remember on this week, and specifically what we remember next weekend, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. The first thing of importance is that Jesus died. But notice what he says. The fact of Jesus' death is an undeniable fact of history. Nobody doubts, at least no serious thinkers doubt, that a man named Jesus was executed on a Roman cross outside of the city of Jerusalem in either 30 or 33 AD. That was a common thing. All kinds of Jews found their life in that, lost their life in that particular way. And crucifixion was the central Roman way of dealing with people in countries like Judea that were their colonies and that they wanted to brutalize and terrorize and keep in order. But Paul says a couple of things that are important for us to notice. Christ died. Not simply Jesus died. And we're reminded that this one who died had made claims about himself, that he was indeed the one whom God had called and God had appointed. As a matter of fact, he will make the most audacious claims, that he is the one who alone enables people to know the Father, that to see him is to see the Father, that he and the Father are one. The central Christian claim is that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed, appointed one, sent by God in fulfillment of his promise, and that he is beyond anything that we as humans could understand or know. He is God having become a man. None of those things were apparent when he died, and he didn't just die. Died on a cross. There was an instinctive shudder when the word cross was mentioned, and it's interesting that Paul doesn't use it here. But back in chapter 1, he said, "When I came into Corinth, I determined that I would preach nothing but Christ crucified." The Romans had made it a law that you weren't to use the name word cross in the subject of a Roman. No Roman could be crucified. It was an ugly, brutal death. It was the epitome of mass terrorism, because that's what the Romans were doing, and brutal execution. It was utterly humiliating. It was the death of a criminal. It was the death of a slave. The reason we know that Jesus was in fact crucified is nobody would have made something like that up. Nobody would have gone through the ancient world and said, "Our Christ was crucified. Isn't that great?" If he died. But he was executed as the most contemptible of beings and the most horrifying of deaths. But it's the next three words that are heart of the Christian gospel. Christ died for our sins. And the central Christian claim is that Jesus, who was the Christ, the sent one of God, in fact the Son of God, died on that cross not for anything that he had done. And of course, his own judge declares him guiltless. Find no fault in this man. There's the political maneuverings of various groups of people anxious to keep their status. Christ died for our sins. His death was a payment of a penalty. It was a substitution. When Jesus died on the cross, it was not because of what he had done, but it was because of what I had done. It was, as it were, someone stepping up to the window, and no illustration can possibly match this of what he did, but it is somebody taking a bill, writing a check, passing it across and saying, "I'll pay, let him go free." And when Jesus died on the cross, it was because I have sinned against God and you have sinned against God. That all of us know deep down in the core of our being, in those times when we are paused to think about the deepest issues of life, that if God is who Jesus said he is, holy and righteous and perfect, and even the most religious of people, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. If that is true, and I own who I really am, then the Christian good news is Christ paid your penalty. He took your place. He met your need. He died for your sins. But the Christian, or the death of Jesus, wasn't just about our forgiveness. It was also about our freedom, because our sins hold us in bondage. If anyone sins, he's a slave to that sin. And we were held under the bondage of our own sinfulness, and we were held under the bondage of our own brokenness, and held under the bondage ultimately of the powers of darkness and Satan and his host. And Christ came not only to free us from the penalty of our sin, but to free us from the power of our sin as God begins to work in our hearts and in our lives. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That this was not a historical accident. This was not the strange workings of human fate. It wasn't because things had gone awry. It was in accordance with the plan of God. And were we to take the time and you were to open a chapter like Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament, and you begin to read it in excruciating detail, you discover that what happened to Jesus on the cross had been predicted by God centuries before. And this was in fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. It was the center of history. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the life of Jesus makes no sense apart from the fact that he came, said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom payment. A payment that's paid for release of a prisoner in the place of many. I came to die so people might be released. And as we think of hostages in Iran now who are held, we know the British government's not going to pay to set them free, but in the ancient world, there would be a payment price demanded for the release of those, and Jesus said, I'll pay so you don't have to. Then Paul goes on to say, what's of first importance? That he died according to our sins and that he was buried. That seems like a very strange thing to say. But what he wants us to make sure we understand is that there was a real physical death. That Jesus was buried because trained Roman executioners had pronounced him dead. That he was buried because people who cared enough about him to claim the body went to Pilate and claimed the opportunity to get his body, and people who loved him, Joseph of Arimathea and a man named Nicodemus, found him dead. And women who in a panic wanted to make sure the body was prepared and could only do a little bit, late that night went and they prepared his body the best they could, wrapped him completely in the kind of cloth and laid him in a tomb where for a period of hours, 36 hours or more, he laid untended and uncared for. He was buried. He was beyond question dead. That he really did die. Josephus tells an interesting story. Josephus was a Roman historian. Well, he was Jewish. He, during the Roman wars in Israel, around the year 70 AD, which led ultimately to the destruction of Jerusalem and Masada and all of those events, he managed to find a way to switch sides. He started as an Israeli military leader, became a Roman military leader, or at least historian, and he talks about on one of the occasions seeing people he used to fight with and people who were close friends of his who had just been executed, and they were there hanging on a cross. They'd only been there for a matter of minutes, and he went and saw them, and when he saw his friends hanging there on the cross, he went and rushed as quickly as he could to Titus, who was the Roman general under the main general, his father Vespasian, and begged for the life of his friends. These were good men. They're my friends. For my sake, please spare them. And Titus, out of gratitude to Josephus, allowed him to have his friends go back and be removed from the cross. They'd hung on the cross for a matter not even of hours. And they were cared for then by the best medical attention they could get. And Josephus talks about the fact that two of them could not be maintained alive. And the third one never recovered from the kind of wounds that he'd received, even in that brief experience on the cross. It was an ugly, degrading death. And it was successful. He was buried. He was laid in a tomb. He had really died. All of that, of course, is to set up the final statement. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That the death of Jesus was not the end. It was the beginning. That his death was utterly transformed. And as those women went to that tomb on Easter Sunday morning, as we will think of next week, they went expecting only to find the body. Their great concern is, who's going to move the stone so we can get in to see the body of Jesus? And the tomb is empty. He is not there. There is no body available. And so the first great mark of that day was that Jesus' body was gone, even though the grave clothes were there in an amazing order. And that bothered deeply Mary Magdalene. Where's the body? They've taken the body. And the truth of Easter is not that they believed in the resurrection because the tomb was empty. Believed in the resurrection because they met the risen Christ. And so Peter goes on to say, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Now, what Paul isn't saying here because he wants to set a legal case is that he first appeared to women. Their testimony, given the chauvinism of the time, would not be accepted in the court of public opinion in a meaningful way. And you can remember even Luke chapter 24 describes later that day as they are two men are walking home from the city of Jerusalem. They said, we used to hope that this was the Messiah. And we even had some women say they'd talk to him this morning. What Paul does is pull out the roster of those who had seen the risen Christ. He was seen. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12 on more than one occasion. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of him are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as one born out of time, much later than the others. And what he is saying is the reality of the resurrection is demonstrated by the absence of the body, but the presence of eyewitnesses who said they had seen and felt and handled and touched the risen Christ. On more than one occasion, for 40 days, they met him, walked with him, lived him, experienced him. But it wasn't as if they were simply the empty tomb and the presence of eyewitnesses. Something else occurred in the very place where Jesus had been executed and had been buried. A church came into being. Family of people so utterly committed to him that their lives were changed. It wasn't that they had a religious experience and that was the end of it. But Galileans who'd lived their life in the confines of a small community backwards to the world all of a sudden are utterly and powerfully and eternally changed by their encounter with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People who hid in an upper room for fear are transformed. And Paul says that was according to the Scriptures too. Because the very same passage in Isaiah chapter 53 that talks about his death says that he will see light and the burden of his soul will be satisfied. And the resurrection was part of the ongoing purpose of God. The good news is a historical story. The good news is centered on the events that we know as the Easter events. And the good news transforms lives. So Paul says, I want you to look at Exhibit A. He says it in shorthand in this case because the people to whom he's writing know the story. He says, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I caused the death of people because they proclaimed this message. I was there when a man named Stephen was executed. I received letters asking me if I could go or giving me permission to go to other countries so I could enter synagogues and I could haul away to jail and to execution other people who were followers of Jesus. I was utterly opposed to this message, but I saw the risen Christ, and God's grace came to me. And Exhibit A is, he died for my sins, even the sin of executing his followers and persecuting and harassing everything he represented. He died for my sins. And Paul says there's no limit to the transforming power of the good news. It changes people, and it comes by grace. But I want you to go back to verse 1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the good news I gospeled to you, which you received, and on which you've taken your stand. There are three things, he says there, that become utterly important. First of all, you have to know what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news that God so loves the world that he gave his Son. It is the good news that that one who came, God-man, died. Not merely as an example of profound love, not as a pattern for how we are to live our lives, although it has that effect, but he died for our sins. He died as a penalty. He died as a payment. He died under the judgment of God because he had taken the sins of guilty people on himself. He became a substitute. He became a champion, a releaser. But he did not end in the tomb. He rose again from the dead. And we need to know the good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ died for sinners without reservation to the nature of their sin and to the seriousness of their sin. But he rose again as a demonstration to verify his claim to be the Son of God, to vindicate the fact that what he did on the cross wasn't just an accident of history, but it was the work of God, to verify his promise that if someone believes in me, they will not die, but they will have eternal life. I need to receive that. I need to know that. I cannot be a Christian if I do not know that the gospel is about who Jesus is and what he did for me on the cross. But you'll notice the second word that's used. He said, you know the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received. It is not enough to know it. It must be received. And receiving in this case means the simple statement of, it's true. I own that Jesus really is who he said he is. And it means to receive it into the core of our being, that he died for me. He took my place. He took my guilt. I'm not asked to fully understand it. There's a mystery in it that I will never comprehend. But receiving it means I own that as my good news. That's good news for me. And then Paul says, I need to take my stand on it. And taking my stand ultimately means putting my weight on it. Relying on it, trusting. Not so much trusting it as a package of information, but trusting him, the one of whom it speaks. We've been walking through the Jesus story. We've been looking at where the gospel is going to take us as it moves us to the cross. But this morning we've jumped to the other side and we've got it. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried. He rose again from the dead. According to the scriptures. The question is, have you taken your stand on that? Have you received that? Have you trusted Jesus? Not as a great historical figure, but as the good news of your life. That I do not need to fear God in terms of being unready to meet him. I do not need to live life imprisoned by my own sense of failure and inadequacy. There is good news. Good news that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And because he rose from the dead, I can trust in him and rely upon him. My great concern is that it's possible to come Sunday by Sunday and never lay hold of that. It's possible to hear the good news but not to receive it and say, I need that. Or to stand on it and say, yes, I want to stand. I want to confess Jesus as Lord and believe in my heart God raised him from the dead for me. Paul says if you do that, if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead because he died for your sins, you're saved. You're in a right relationship with God. I'd like just to take the time, because this is of first importance, to have you bow your head. In a very simple way, I want to ask you, not in the presence of people who are around, but in the presence of Jesus, own that he did die for your sins. He did rise again. And you're going to receive that and stand on that. You can borrow my words. Lord Jesus, you who came from heaven, it is amazing to me that you died for my sins on the cross. You took my place. And you rose again from the dead to show that you are Lord and Christ. Because that is true, I trust you. I give my life to you. Thank you for the good news. In Jesus' name, amen.